Last week we started a new series on the life of Christ, and we looked at the graduation, which was Christ being prepared, being ready for the mission that was before Him. We saw that He was baptized, we saw that the Holy Spirit came upon Him, anointed Him with power, and then something very interesting happened. Instead of going forth from strength to strength, He was sent into the wilderness to be tempted. In the wilderness, He was in hand-to-hand combat with Satan, trying to tempt Him, trying to derail Him from His mission. But He stood strong. And then He comes back from there to Galilee to preach. And the expectation is now that when He comes back to preach, He's going to preach powerfully. And many, many people will come to God, will humble themselves, will repent, and follow Christ. But that's not quite what happens. Today in our passage, we find the very first sermon that Jesus preached that is recorded for us. And the reaction to that sermon is not a reaction that we are expecting at this point in the story. In fact, the reaction is the opposite of that. It is a rejection of Christ. One of the things that I never knew, because this wasn't recorded for us in the New Testament, was that Jesus grew up very close to a very big city called Sepphoris. Jesus, as you know, grew up in Nazareth, a very small town. He was born in Bethlehem, but that was a sort of aberration because there was a census being held. So his parents traveled there, he was born there, but he didn't live there. He grew up in Nazareth. Small little town, maybe 200 to 400 people, is what the historians tell us. But within an hour's travel from Nazareth, there was this big city called Sepphoris. Huge city, built on a hill, the highest point. During the lifetime of Jesus, this city was being rebuilt because it was destroyed around about the time of His birth. And for the next 20 years or so, the city was being rebuilt. And many people speculate that Jesus' father, Joseph, being a carpenter, being someone who worked with his hands, a craftsman, would have maybe worked in Sepphoris. People would have traveled there, worked there for the day, rebuilding, because that's where the jobs were, right? And then maybe go back to Nazareth. And when Jesus was growing up, maybe He would accompany His father to the big city of Sepphoris. The tradition is also that Mary's parents lived in Sepphoris. So if Jesus was a young kid going to visit grandma and grandpa, that's where they would go. In the city of Sepphoris, there was a theater. They reckon this theater could hold between 2,000 to 3,000 people. And people would go there for arts, for drama. Some people speculated this is where Jesus was impressed with the idea of hypocrites. Because the actors would have a mask, a face that they would put on. Which means that they were two-faced. Called hypocrites. There were some beautiful homes there with beautiful mosaics, decorated, made by craftsmen, of course, and just showing the opulence of the city. What's interesting is that this city is never mentioned in the New Testament. That Jesus doesn't go there to preach or to minister. Instead of the big city, He goes to Nazareth, where He grew up. And when He gets to Nazareth, they invite Him to come and to preach in the synagogue. I'm going to read for us from Luke chapter 4, the passage. And I'm reading from the ESV. It says from verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And he said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony to Jesus, to his preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, to him proclaiming the wonderful news from Isaiah, given to Isaiah by your Spirit many, many years before. I pray that today, Lord, that we would hear these words too. Pray that you would fill our hearts. You would calm our fears. You would strengthen our wills. I ask us in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage opens with the idea that Jesus came back filled with the Spirit. We know that he went into the wilderness filled with the Spirit, and now he comes back again, still filled with the Spirit. So we understand that this move of Jesus coming to Galilee to come and minister was something inspired by the Holy Spirit. It says, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. This idea of being glorified by all is, of course, being well accepted, well received in Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles. Not Galilee of the Jews. Galilee of the Gentiles. He goes into a place, an area that was almost it wasn't hostile, but it was kind of neutral country. It was people who were not following hard after God. And he proclaims and preaches and he's well received. And then it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, where he had lived most of his life. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day. Of course, we know the temple is in Jerusalem. So if you were not in Jerusalem, you couldn't go to the temple, but you could go to synagogue. And he goes there every Sabbath day. That was his custom. And on this specific Sabbath day, as he goes to Nazareth, the people realize this Jesus, who had been out there in Galilee, preaching and ministering, making a name for himself, being well received by people, guess what? He's here with us today. So they asked him to come and preach. So he stands up and he's handed the scroll by the attendants there in the synagogue. And he's handed the scroll of Isaiah. Now, do you think that the Holy Spirit has something to do with that? He opens the scroll at the specific place where he starts reading. And guess where he opens it? Isaiah, what we would call today Isaiah 61. He knows what he's reading. He's being led by the Holy Spirit. And he's going to speak the words that God wants him to speak on this very day in his hometown of Nazareth. Amen. As he opens the scroll, he found the place where it was written. And he starts to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." We know that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Very interesting, because mostly kings were anointed and priests were anointed. Given power, given authority for a task that they were supposed to do. Jesus being anointed. Given power and authority for a task that he's supposed to do. But what is this task? What is this mission that he's being called to? Here he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim good news to the poor." Here we are. Good news to the poor. This is what I'm proclaiming. If you are poor, you're in luck. You're in luck because this is good news to you. If you are rich, you're out of luck. It's difficult for a rich man to come to the kingdom of God. It's not impossible. Because by God, through God and with God, all things are possible. But he says, "I'm coming to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me, God has sent me, to proclaim liberty to the captives. To those who are bound, to those who are in chains, to those who find themselves almost like in a prison cell." The message to them is, "You're going to be free. The chains are going to fall off. The prison doors are going to swing open. Your shackles are going to be gone." What a wonderful message. This is not a new message. This is a message that has echoes going back to God's people coming from Egypt. Because you know that they were slaves in Egypt. Bound. Having no say over their own future. Having no say over what happens to them or their conditions that they are in. They were captive. They were poor. In a sense, they were blind because they couldn't even see how things could be different. But God brought them out of Egypt. And every time in the Old Testament we read that God reminds His people, He says, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt." So when you find foreigners come to your place, you treat them kindly. Because you were foreigners. And if you find people who are poor, you treat them well because you were poor. And if you find people who are captive, you treat them well because you were captives. But I have set you free. That's been the story from the Old Testament right through. So when Jesus comes and announces this great new news to the people. He says, I'm proclaiming this now to the poor, and I'm proclaiming this to the captives, and to those who are blind, things are going to change.
Hallelujah.
Things are going to change.
Hallelujah.
This is not how it's going to end. It didn't end this way in Egypt. I brought my people out, and it's not going to end like this now. What a wonderful news that he brings. In the power of the Spirit, proclaiming this is now what God has promised for so many years is going to happen right here and right now. This is what he says to them. He says, God is going to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. So when you hear those words, the year of the Lord's favor, don't you just think back about the year of Jubilee? Every 49 years, God instructed them to cancel all debts, to reset everything back to default. Everyone got back their land that their family has sold. Maybe they fell on hard times and they had to sell their land. Maybe some of their family members had to go into service as slaves. But every 49 years, a year of Jubilee, is the year of God's grace, because in that year everything is reset. You can go back to your family gets their land back. Everyone gets their freedom back. It's the most fantastic thing, because you can always look forward to that. Doesn't matter how hard it is. You find yourself struggling. You find yourself poor. You find yourself serving someone else. Maybe a master that has no compassion, that is hard on you. You can always know there's going to be some time where the year of Jubilee is going to come. And I'm going to be set free. You can hold on to that. That's the hope, you see, that you can hold on to. And many of the stories that we tell ourselves, the stories we tell in the media, the stories we grow up with, is a kind of pattern that we see. The pattern is of a princess who gets captured. That's a big problem. But the prince decides to go and rescue her. He goes on a mission. And as he goes on this mission to go and rescue the princess, he runs into trouble. The dragon, big dragon, is there guarding the place where the princess is being kept. And the mission is compromised, and you don't know if this is going to work out. It's in the balance. There's a tension that develops. But there's hope. The hope is that the prince has courage in his heart, and the prince is on a righteous mission. And eventually he slays the dragon, and he gets there and he rescues the princess. That's the story, right? That's the main storyline through most movies and books that we so love and adore. You think about The Lord of the Rings. The great darkness that comes over the world, that threatens everyone. Mordor is bringing their armies, but there's one little hobbit who has the ring. And everyone is waiting and hoping for him to get to Mordor, to throw the ring into the fires and to destroy it, and all evil will be gone. That's the mission. They run into problems. All the orcs that come and fight against them. And you don't know if this is going to work out or not. But there's hope. There's hope. Because there's a little hobbit who is meek and humble. But he still has the ring. And because he's meek and humble, he can resist the power of the ring. And as he goes, and as your hope travels with this little hobbit, your hope and wish and pray that his mission will succeed, because all life hangs in the balance. Jesus comes on this mission that God has given him. And he proclaims his mission. He says, this is the mission going to be. I'm proclaiming the good news to the poor. Today this is going to be fulfilled. In me this will be fulfilled. I am bringing freedom to the captives. I'm bringing sight recovery of sight to the blind. But as he preaches this in Nazareth, he runs into problems. The people of Nazareth, his own hometown, they listen to him and they say, these are gracious words, these are beautiful words. But then they say, wait a minute. Isn't this Joseph's son? He can't do all of this stuff that he's saying that he can do. We know who he is. He doesn't have all of this what he's proclaiming to have. He won't accomplish what he's saying he will. He runs into problems. The mission is hanging in the balance. Jesus turns around and he says to them, he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. So I know what you're thinking. I understand what you're saying. But listen to this. He says, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut for 3 years and 6 months. And Elijah was sent to no one of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. What was Jesus saying to them? So, yes, you reject me. You know what? You're legitimizing me. By your rejection of me, you are saying that I am a legitimate prophet. First of all, I'm like Elijah. He was rejected by his people, and then God used him somewhere else. I'm like Elisha. He was rejected, and God used him to bless the Syrian. I am Jesus. I'm rejected by you here in Nazareth, but God is going to use me elsewhere. And you notice this is the last time that he was in Nazareth? It's not recorded that he went there any time ever again. They had one opportunity with Jesus Christ himself being there, and they missed it. Through their unbelief, they did not want to believe when they saw him. And he came with this gracious, gracious message. This message of hope. This message of salvation. Of freedom. He was quoting from Isaiah, of course. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The last line there says, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what he left out, what is actually written in the passage in Isaiah, says, and the day of vengeance of our God. He didn't quote that. But that was written in Isaiah. What was Jesus doing when he doesn't quote that? You're saying to them that my mission here today is not about vengeance. My mission is about salvation. There will come a time when Christ comes back to judge. And that will be the day of the Lord. And that will be a day of vengeance. But this is not that day. This is the day of salvation. This is a day of good news. Amen. The people of Nazareth did not want to hear that. They wanted to hear that there would be vengeance on their enemies, on the Romans who oppressed them. Actually, for the average Jew sitting in Nazareth in the synagogue, they were not only oppressed by the Romans, they were also oppressed by some of their own leaders. Because the Pharisees and the scribes would lay heavy burdens on the people. You're only allowed to do this. You're not allowed to do that. You've got to do this. You're not allowed to do that. Burdens that they themselves couldn't even bear. They would put on the people the average Jewish people of that time. Jesus comes, say, I'm going to bring freedom to you. And I'm not proclaiming vengeance of God. Not on the Romans and not on these leaders. Not right now. This is not my mission. But even though he brings such a gracious, such a good message, the people still reject him. And you know when they do that, they're acting exactly like they've always acted through all the ages. Stephen, when he was martyred, gives a beautiful speech, and everyone's very happy with him until he gets to this point. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. We know how the story ends. They take Stephen and they stone him. Everything was okay until he got to the point where he's saying, "You are like your fathers. You are the ones who are against the prophets." When Jesus came to Nazareth, and he said to them, "You're rejecting me because I am with the prophets. I am with Elisha, I'm with Elijah. You've rejected them, and you're going to reject me too. You're legitimizing me. My message is a message of God, from God. And because you're rejecting me, you are not accepting this, you are not believing my message, I'm going to go somewhere else." And those Syrians, and those people from the other nations, those Gentiles, they will believe the message. The Gentiles in Galilee will receive my message. The Apostle John writes about it. He says, "He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." God sent his Messiah to his people, and they said no. One of the biggest obstacles, I think, for the people in Nazareth was their familiarity with Jesus. If he came from a foreign country, maybe they would have believed him. If he spoke in a different accent, maybe they would have believed him. If he came with some sort of new and improved formula for success, for worldly successful living, maybe they would have believed him. But here was the son of Joseph, the familiar one, who spoke about things that we don't think he can back up. And so we cannot believe that. In fact, we think we should kill him because he's dangerous. You see, right there is where the mission runs into huge, huge problems. And you might think this mission is over because his own people don't even accept him. But there is hope. The very last line of our passage says, "But passing through their midst, he went away." They took him out to kill him, but he passed through their midst. Why do you think that is? Is it not because God ordained it to be so? This was not his time. This was not the way that he was supposed to go. There will be a time when he will be killed. This rejection was pointing to a bigger rejection still coming. Not only his hometown, but his whole nation would reject him. The leaders of his own people would reject him. And they would kill him. But as you see the hope in this passage, that he goes and he walks through them, and he goes on his way, when he is rejected by everyone, and when he is killed, there is hope, because on the third day, he is raised to life. There is a great mission, there's great problems that lie ahead, but there's hope in that. And in the end, there's going to be success, like in our stories, when the prince goes and he rescues the princess. When Frodo makes it all the way to Mordor and he throws that ring in there and it gets destroyed, there's going to be success. Many times, brothers and sisters, we find ourselves being so familiar with Jesus that we don't believe everything he says. The people in his hometown said, "We know this guy. He's this Joseph's son. We can't believe this stuff that he's talking about. We think he's gone mad." Sometimes we grow up in church and go to Sunday school and hear about Jesus and about Jesus and about Jesus, but it just doesn't hit you. Like it would hit you when you are someone who is in chains. And a rescuer comes along and he breaks those chains. Where you're someone who is poor and you don't have something to eat, and someone comes along and says, "Come. Come and sit at my table. Come and eat with me." Or someone who is blind and you've never seen, and then someone comes and gives you sight. And it changes your life. Sometimes we are so blinded by this familiar Jesus that we just don't see the anointed of God proclaiming to us good news and freedom and liberty and a hope that is going to turn out to be a great, great success one day. John says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And then he says, yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Isn't that so beautiful? This mission of Jesus, this mission to bring salvation, to bring freedom and sight, this mission is still valid today. He is here today with us, speaking to you and to me and saying, "Here I am. I may look familiar to you, but I want you to open your ears. I want you to open your eyes. I want you to see me. I want you to know that this is God the Father who has sent me and anointed me to give you this message of freedom. Do you believe? Do you receive me, and do you receive this message? Because if you do, you will become a child of God." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful message that Jesus brings. We thank you for this mission to save people, to bring them to salvation, to give them liberty and freedom, and to satisfy the needs of the poor. I pray, Lord, that we will not be so blinded by our familiarity with you not to see that. I pray that we will not be like those people in Nazareth who did not believe, but that we will be people who will receive you and will believe and put our faith in him. If there's anyone here today, Lord, who has never done this, Maybe because Jesus was just too familiar. I pray that you would open their eyes to see. I pray that you would open their ears to hear. And I pray that you would cause them to pray from their hearts like a poor person, like a captive who's being set free, like someone who's been blind, who's been given sight, that they would say, yes, this is what I want. This is my desire. And I pray, Lord, that you would grant them that wish. That you would grant them the right to become a son or a daughter of the Most High. Would you do this, Lord? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.